Let's worship God by reading the Word of God together. Would you take your Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today? Portion of what we read today will be the focus of our meditations in the sermon in just a little bit. But let's read it and allow the Lord Jesus Christ to speak to us directly from the Word here this morning. And what I'd like to read here is verse 25 down to verse 34. Verse 25 down to verse 34. Okay, so if you find that in your Bibles, read and follow along reading the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25 says, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, you will learn to walk in the Spirit.
First Corinthians chapter 15 is where we're going to look. And I really want to focus today on verses 29 and 30 and 31, this issue of baptism for the dead. But I want to talk about a few other things first of all, and I actually have this morning more notes than I typically have. I've got 4 pages of notes before me, and lest that discourage you, I have found that usually the more notes I have, the shorter the sermon is. I don't know why it's that way. It's because maybe I feel I have to bound to those notes a little bit more. And so I hope that you're not discouraged by the fact that I have a lot of notes here. I think it will not take us as long as you think to get through 4 pages of notes. But we're going to talk about the Word of God here this morning, and I hope it'll be a blessing to your heart. I want you to pray with me, first of all, that God will bless, that His Holy Spirit have freedom here to speak to us, that He will not be hindered in any way by myself or anybody, any of you that are listening, that He'd have freedom to speak to our hearts. Let's bow our heads to pray for that today. Father, we do come to You and recognize our great need to know Your Word and to know what You would say to us. You recognize also that there are tendencies inside of us that would prevent that. There's a tendency for us to institute our own thoughts as Scripture, to approach Scripture with our own understanding. And so we pray You remove that from our hearts today, and may Your Holy Spirit be the teacher here. And Father, may there be nothing in me, any sin or any holding back that would keep Your Word from being made clearly known. And Father, for each person that listens, has come here this morning to hear Your Word, may You just clear them too so that they can understand what the Word of God would say to us. May Your Word have freedom. May Your Spirit have freedom to speak to these people. And Lord, may Your name be glorified as we understand Your Word. We pray for this today in Jesus' name. Amen. We of course, were not in 1 Corinthians last Sunday. We were blessed to have a guest speaker here with us, Brother Chris Miller, who brought to us the Word of God. And I so much enjoyed that opportunity to be here with him and to listen to him as he shared with us what God would say to us. But 2 weeks ago was the last time we were in our study through the book of 1 Corinthians and in this passage in chapter 15. And I finished the sermon by pointing out chapter 15 and verse 26, where the Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ is finally at that point where He is made Lord of all, crowned with many crowns, crowned as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, at that moment, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And I spoke to you for a few minutes about the Christian viewpoint upon this issue of death, as it is opposed to the world's viewpoint. Have you had time to think about that? I really last time just wanted to start planting a seed in your heart and was praying that as you went away from that sermon and that thought that we shared last week, that you would have some time to kind of mull about it and think about it and chew on it a little bit and observe the world around you and see if these things are not so. There's a vast difference between the way the world looks at death and the way that Christians with a biblical viewpoint look at death. The world looks at death in one of two ways, and really the second way is found in the first way, but the first way the world looks at death is that it is a dreaded master of all men. In other words, every one of us someday will die. We fear death because we don't know what it will bring to us. We fear it, and so most of the world will do everything they can to put death out of their mind. Because it is a nagging fear in the back of their minds, and sometimes it slips in, but to the best of their ability, they try not to think about things about death or eternity. It is to them a dreadful master. And most of the world is that way towards death. That's their approach toward death. That's their viewpoint. Now, some in the world, a minority in the world, try to deal with that nagging fear that comes with the thought of death by embracing it as a friend. And so for some it is a master, for others it is the friend. And we talked about how this goes back even as early as Socrates, the Greek philosopher, who saw death as the thing that would help him to escape the limitations and the weaknesses of the physical body. And there are a lot of people that are unchristian, unbiblical in their thinking and their living, who acknowledge that death is to them some kind of a helpful friend in life. In opposition to that, of course, the Christian view, the worldview of the Bible, is that death is not a master and death is not a friend. Death, in fact, is, in the words of Scripture, an enemy. An enemy. The Bible concept of life and death is that the things of life are the things of God. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 1. I'll just show you a quick verse here. And reminding you, this is kind of a review of what we discussed last week or 2 weeks ago. John chapter 1. God is the source of all life. Therefore, for the Christian, death is separation from God. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." But look at verse 4. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now what kind of life are we talking about? We're talking about any kind of life. God is the source of life. All that is living flows from God. All that is life flows from God. He is the creator of life. And sin in the Garden of Eden, when it was indulged in by Adam and Eve, separated man from God, and man began to die. And all the creation began to die. Therefore, death is not a friend. Death is an enemy that separates us from the source of life. And by the way, everybody has this light that is the life of now, the light of men, that is the life that is in Him. It says in verse 9, "This is that true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." And the very fact that men and women are born and we have this life is informing us that there is a God who desires to give us life. But then there's death. And death comes from sin. The world stands in fear of death, or the world embraces death as a friend, but the Christian and biblical worldview is not to embrace it or not to be in fear of it, but to say death is an enemy that has separated me from God. It is an enemy to be battled. It is an enemy to be conquered. It is an enemy that has been conquered in Jesus Christ. Our attitude towards death is that it is a conquered foe, not our master and not our friend. The world sees it differently. And I want you to think about that a little bit, and maybe you have. Here's a great example. A great example of the world's viewpoint upon death is in the words of a man that you know and you've heard about this week. His name is Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs contributed much to your life and to my life. And I'm not here to disrespect that man or any man. I don't know what his personal salvation status was. I don't know what his faith was. But I do know from what he said that he had an unbiblical view of death, a world-informed view of death. Here's what he said in 2005 at a commencement address 2 years after he was diagnosed with cancer. Listen carefully. In his words, Steve Jobs says, and I quote, "No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one has escaped it. You see that? He's expressing the underlying and foundational worldview of death, that it is a dread master. Now, I agree with him. No one can escape it, but there have been some exceptions. And there will be many, many more exceptions. And there is certainly one who has conquered it. But that's the world's view, that death is a dreadful master that will someday consume us all. But I don't want to finish there. I'm going to continue his quote. His quote goes on like this: "And death is the destination we all share. None has escaped it. And that is as it should be. Because death is very likely the best invention in life. It is life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new," end quote. In this, Steve Jobs is reflecting that second view the world holds, that somehow death has come to be a friend to man. And that death is clearing out the old to replace it with the new. Now, I understand exactly what he's saying. We're entering into the autumn period of that yearly cycle of the seasons. We know how the trees are going to die. We know how our gardens are going to die. And we know how the tree falling and dying in the woods and it's rotting and decomposing the ground provides nutrients for future life. We understand that concept. But Steve Jobs wasn't thinking deeply enough into this. And the fact is that although death, yes, does change things, and it does take out the new to replace, or the old replace it with the new, the fact of the matter is that death itself is also the old. And that someday the Lord Jesus Christ will come and He will conquer death itself, and death will be also put underneath His feet. There will be no more death. And in that moment in Revelation 22, it tells us that He says, "Behold, I make all things new." There is one, you see, who is before the old. There is one who is the Ancient of Days, and His name is Jesus Christ. He's the conqueror of death. Death is not my friend. Death is not your friend. Death is an enemy that separated us from God. It has been conquered in Jesus Christ, and it will be conquered in Him in the final analysis. And I'm thankful for that. I don't have a fascination with death. It is not something that I fear. It is not something that I am a friend of. It's something that I know has been conquered in Christ. The world doesn't see it this way. Another great example of this, a manifestation of this thinking, is this fascination that the world has with the holiday we call Halloween. Let me just say a few things about Halloween today. You walk in the stores this time of year, and the first thing you're met with is skulls and skeletons. And the popular thing right now is the zombies, the living dead. That's the popular thing in the world right now. Listen. Why is the world so fascinated with these things? Why is the world so fascinating with death and dying and tombstones and ghosts and all this? Because there is that unbiblical, unhealthy fascination with death. Why is our young people like to wear the t-shirts with the skulls on it and all the expressions of death on it? Why do they like to dress like death itself? Because there's an unhealthy and unbiblical fascination with these things. The world's idea is that death is a friend. The Christian's idea and the biblical idea is that death is an enemy. We are about life. Now, I'm not here to say you shouldn't. I'm not going to tell you what you should do with Halloween. I'm not telling you you're sinful if you go trick-or-treating or if you pass out candy to kids. I know that there's some of that maybe is unconnected to that or is not that bad. But listen, you do what you... I don't... My family's position on that. If you want to know it, I'll tell you. But I want to tell you, it seems like in the last couple of decades, Halloween has become a lot less innocent and a whole lot more macabre. And a lot more somber and a lot more dark. And you see these people will build their houses up to look like horror places. And I'll tell you, that's not the way Christians ought to look at death. It is not something to be enjoyed. We are not, as Christians, to live in fear. We're not to live in terror. We are about peace, and we're about peace with God, and we're about overcoming fear with faith, and we're overcoming death with life. That's the Christian viewpoint. That's the biblical viewpoint. Death is the enemy. Just, I hope you've been thinking about that. I have. Can you tell I've been thinking about it a little bit? I don't like Halloween. Halloween's getting me a bigger holiday than Christmas is. Have you seen that? That bothers me. It just bothers me. Again, I'm not telling you what's right and wrong with regard to this, but I'm telling you the foundational principle is that death is not our friend. And I hope you see that right here from the Word of God. So that was something for you to think about and digest a little bit. But I want you to see here in our passage today And I I got a few more pages here, so better get going here. I want to see in our passage here today, though, although we as Christians are about life, there is a death that we do embrace. There's a death we do embrace. And then Paul writes, and this is the content of this whole paragraph. By the way, the paragraph begins in verse 29, and it goes down to verse 34 in our text here. Begins with this concept of baptism for the dead. That there is a death we do embrace, and that is the death that Paul is talking about in verse 31 there, where he says, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I die daily. It is because we are about life that we embrace this kind of death. It's because there is eternal life that we embrace daily death. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. But really, it's going to take two messages, two sermons to be able to deal with this. Unless you guys would be gracious enough to give me an hour and a half this morning instead of 45 minutes. I saw you guys looking at me like that. Nobody's raising their hands this morning. How about if we just break it in half then and we'll finish the last of it next week. And today I want to just deal with you with the first part of this, verse 29. Baptism for the dead. Now let me point out here, when you look at this passage, that verses 29 to 34 is a paragraph. But if you read it, when you just read it through casually, it's a rather disjointed paragraph, wouldn't you agree? First of all, it talks about baptism for the dead. What is that about? And then in verse 31, he talks about dying daily. And then in verse 32, he talks about fighting with beasts at Ephesus. And then finally in verse 33, he's talking about our communications or our friendships, if you will. And then verse 34, don't sin because people don't know about God. Now that all seems kind of disjointed in there, doesn't it? Well, I want to assure you of something here today, my brothers and sisters and friends. Paul, and I've studied Paul's epistles to some extent here, Paul is not a logical rambler. He doesn't, as he's trying to make a point, end up going on all these rabbit trails and kind of wandering across the hills and the valleys until he comes back to the road. That's not the way Paul writes. And we know also that Paul, of course, is speaking by inspiration of God. So God is the one really that's behind these words, and God is not that way either. God is a supremely reasonable God. He's a God that has the ability and the desire to convey His thoughts so that we understand them. And so when you look at this and you see this as a disjointed paragraph, I want you to know immediately you're under misunderstanding that. All these concepts here are very tightly joined together. And once we understand what Paul is teaching here, in the middle of this passage, this chapter that deals with the fact of the resurrection, then when we understand that, you'll begin to see that all these supposedly disjointed facts are really tied together very tightly. And so I want to try to show you that here from the Word of God here. And I hope that as you walk away from this morning and the next week as we finish this paragraph, you'll see it too. And you'll say, aha, I understand that. Today, though, we got to deal first of all with this issue of baptism for the dead. What does that mean? And since we are here in Pocatello in southeast Idaho, part of the Mormon kingdom, if you will, it's going to be important that this morning we deal with the Mormon interpretation of baptism for the dead. Now, let me say this to any Mormons that may hear this message. I am not against Mormons. I love Mormon people. And I don't want you to misconstrue anything that I say here in this message as being anti-Mormon. I'm not against Mormon people. But I love Mormons and I want Mormons to know the truth. And the Word of God will reveal to you that Mormon doctrine is not true. Mormon doctrine is leading people into blindness of deception that will eventually leave their souls in hell. And I want to be clear about this. I love Mormons and I don't want to be disrespectful to Mormons, but I will deal with the falsehoods of Mormon teaching. And so today I hope you'll accept that in that attitude. You won't turn me off just because I'm anti-Mormon in quotes, but that really you understand that my heart is for Mormons to see the truth and come to know Christ as their only Savior, not their co-Savior. And so today I want to talk a little about, first about the Mormon interpretation of this very important verse. The verse says this, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, the Mormon interpretation of this is that the baptism for the dead is a responsibility of faithful Mormons to be baptized on behalf of non-Mormon dead for the salvation of those dead. In other words, so by the Mormon being baptized for someone who has died that is not a Mormon, that will be a proxy act for their salvation. It will give them the opportunity to be saved. And so it is a responsibility for faithful Mormons. It is also an essential doctrine of Mormonism. In the Mormon scripture, Doctrines and Covenants, chapter 124, you can read there in the DNC 124 that one of the purposes for which the Mormons have temples, one of the primary purposes, is for this ordinance of baptism for the dead. That's the purpose for the existence of these temples. In DNC 124 and verse 32, it says this, that if the Mormon people did not build a temple within a specified amount of time, within a reasonable amount of time, that if they did not build a temple, that the Mormon church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, would be, and I quote, rejected as a church, end quote. And so it is essential to Mormon doctrine. And I would assume today that if the Mormon church were to go back and say, we no longer believe in baptism from the dead, that that verse would cause a problem, because that verse says without that ordinance, that church is rejected. And so they are bound to hold to this essential doctrine. In Doctrine and Covenants number 128, Joseph Smith goes on to give a lengthy discussion of what the baptism for the dead is. And here's a couple things that you'll read if you were to read Doctrines and Covenants number 128. First of all, baptism for the dead is something that is necessary, that it be carefully recorded in the temple. So when you go to be baptized for the dead, it's very important that you have this carefully recorded transaction where you stand in the water and are immersed in the name of another person who has died. And Joseph Smith, in explaining that, explained that when that person in the temple carefully recorded that baptism for the dead, it was also at the same time recorded in heaven in the book of life. In fact, he says from Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, or verse 12, excuse me, you remember the verse where it says, and I saw the books open, I saw another book open, which was the book of life. He said, the book of life is what's recorded in heaven, but the books which were open were the ones that recorded in the temples here on earth, the people being baptized for the dead. And those two books agree together, because what is recorded on earth is also recorded in heaven. This is Joseph Smith's explanation of two places in the book of Matthew where it says, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He says that's baptism for the dead, carefully recorded here and also recorded in heaven. That's what chapter 128 of Doctrine and Covenants says. It says there in 128 and verse 5 that this ordinance of baptism for the dead was, quote, prepared before the foundation of the world for the salvation of the dead who should die without a knowledge of the gospel, end quote. So in other words, that baptism on their behalf is for their salvation. Furthermore, Doctrine and Covenants number 128 and verse 15 says, and I quote, for their salvation is necessary and essential to our salvation, end quote. In other words, if I can put my own interpretation or understanding of this, what they're saying is that if we're not out there getting people saved by being baptized for them, then we won't be saved. There's a collective salvation here, and it depends on us getting other people who have died also saved through baptism by proxy. Well, that's the doctrine the Mormons present regarding this matter of baptism from the dead. And they love to go to this verse, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29, and say, see, even the Bible talks about this. Well, does the Bible talk about that doctrine that I've just described to you? The Mormons espouse and hold the doctrine of baptism for the dead in the temple so that those who have died can be saved? No. Let's talk about what the Bible says. First of all, I want to show you a textual issue with that teaching. Look in our text here today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29 says this, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Here's the first thing that I want you to see. This is the textual problem with that interpretation. Notice the difference between they in verse 29 and we in verse 31. Paul is saying, there are people, and I don't include myself in that number, they are the they, there are people who are baptized for the dead. In verse 31, he says, or in verse 30 he says, and we are in jeopardy every hour. In verse 31, I die daily. So Paul is talking about himself as dying daily, and those he is with as being in jeopardy every day, but he's not putting those who he is with and himself in the number of those who are baptized for the dead. In other words, my point is this. Paul did not practice this ordinance, if you want to call it such. He did not practice it. He recognized that others did, but he did not practice it himself. And I want to ask you something. If this is essential to your salvation, if this is essential to the salvation of other people, why didn't Paul the Apostle, God's messenger, the one who wrote so much in the New Testament, why didn't he do it? He was all about getting people saved, wasn't he? That was his commission from God in Acts chapter 26 to go and to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And he never baptized a person for the dead? So what do we have here? Well, it's very clear in my mind what we have here is that Paul says there's a group of people who do this. I'm not condemning them, but neither am I commending them, and I'm certainly not commanding that this be done. You understand that? In other words, here's a group of Christians over here, and they're practicing this baptism from the dead, and I'm not going to stand and say it's wrong for them to do that, but I don't include myself among those who do. And I certainly am not commanding anybody else to do that. Do you see that in there, the difference between the they and the we? That's a problem for the Mormon doctrine. Now let's talk about some doctrinal problems. Okay? That's a textual problem, but I want to talk to you about doctrinal issues. Number one, and the most glaring doctrinal issue with the doctrine of baptism for the dead is this. Hear me carefully. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. There is no need for you to be baptized in water to be saved. I want you to see this from Scripture. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 20 and verse 31. John chapter 20 and verse 31. Now listen to me very carefully. I do not want to be misunderstood. We are trying to be biblical here, and I hope that is your desire as well as mine. But John chapter 20 and verse 31 is where I want you first to go. In John chapter 20 and verse 31, we are given the purpose for which the Gospel of John has been written. Okay, this is the purpose statement of the gospel. And it says in verse 31, put your eyes there and follow with me, it says this, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. Now, it's talking about eternal life. Heaven, if you will. Being born again, converted, saved, however you want to say it. This is eternal life. And how does it happen? It comes through believing. And Paul and John says here that the whole reason he's written this book, these are written that ye might know. That you might believe in Jesus Christ, you may have eternal life through His name. Now, so the whole book is written so we can have eternal life. How do we have eternal life? I want you to do an exercise with me here through the book of John. Turn with me, if you will, first of all, to John chapter 1. I've done this with this church body before, but it's been a long time since I've done this. But I want to do it again here today very quickly, and I want you to see what John is saying. He says, this book is written that you might have eternal life. Now, I want you to follow with me through the book of John. John chapter 1 and verse 7. What does John tell us about how we can have eternal life? Verse 7 says this, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Look at verse 12. But as men received him, and then gave you power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 15. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look at verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Look at verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Look at chapter 5 and verse 24. Chapter 5 and verse 24, I'll give you just a minute. It says here in chapter 5 verse 24, verily, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that hath sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Look at chapter 6 and verse 29. Chapter 6 and verse 29, it says, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. Look at verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 40. And this is the will of him that hath sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Look at verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Turn to chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 38. Chapter 7 verse 38 says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Look at chapter 10. Skip a couple. Well, actually, let's look at verse 24. I'm sorry, I skipped 8. Chapter 8 and verse 24. My apologies. Chapter 8 and verse 24. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Look at chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 26. Speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus says this, but ye believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Look at chapter 11. To Martha, Jesus says in verse 25, chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Look at chapter 12, verse 44. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. Verse 46, I am come a light into the world, and whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Chapter 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to look at 6 too, even though it doesn't have the key word in it. Verse 6 said, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Skip to verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Hold with me and skip all the way to chapter 19. Chapter 14, 15, 16, 17 are all recording Jesus' time in the upper room with his disciples. And then there's the crucifixion, the resurrection. Now we're in chapter 19 and verse 29. I'm sorry, chapter 19 and verse 35. Chapter 19 and verse 35. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. And finally, chapter 20 and verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, did you get the point of the exercise? What is John saying? He's saying, I'm telling you in this book how you can have eternal life. And what does he say over and over and over and over and over and over again? Believe. Did you see the verse in there that said, be baptized? Guess where it is? It's not in there. Baptism is not even used as a word one time in the book of John. John said, I'm going to show you how to have eternal life. That's why I wrote this book. And he never spoke of baptism. Instead, he said what? Believe. Believe on Jesus Christ. Believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe, believe. My friends, baptism is not a part of having eternal life. The Mormon will say, but what about John chapter 3? Let's look at that very quickly here. John chapter 3. I hope you're following with me as I'm trying to develop this thought in your mind. I want you to see it. I want this to be from the Holy Spirit speaking to you. John chapter 3. The Mormon will tell you, the Mormon doctrinaire will tell you this. In verse 5 it says, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. See there, water. That's talking about water baptism, right? He's got to be baptized in water and receive the Spirit, and then he can have eternal life, right? No. And when you read that verse that way, you are engaging in a logical fallacy in which you are putting your what you desire to see upon the passage. You want to see baptism, so you see it there. But that's not what it says. I want to show you what it says. It's very simple. In verse 3, it says this. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Stop on the words born again. That means you have to be born twice. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born twice. There has to be a first birth, and there has to be a second birth. There's actually two facts here. Two births, and they're in order. One is first, one is second. That's what it means when it says born again. Okay? First birth, birth, and second birth. Now, remember there's two, okay? Keep your eyes on the two here. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, that's an incredulous question. What? How can a person go back in his mom's womb? I can't believe that. That's ridiculous. A person can't crawl back into his mother and come out again the second time. That's ridiculous. Well, now Jesus says this. Verse 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's still talking about two births. Okay? One is water, one is spirit, one is first, one is second. There are two births. Now, in case you still don't buy this, look what he says next. That which is born of the flesh, that's the first birth, is flesh. And that which is born of the spirit, that's the second birth, is spirit. My friends, two births. Born first, born second. Born of water, born of the spirit. Born of flesh, born of spirit. And so being born of water is nothing more than another way of saying being born physically. And we know when the woman conceives in her womb that that baby in that womb is surrounded in a protective amniotic sac. And we know it's not technically water. We call it water. And when she goes into labor, when the first thing that happens is her water bursts. And to be born of water is to be born physically. He's talking about, this is very, very clear logically, two births. A first birth, a second birth. A birth of water, a birth of the spirit. A birth that is flesh and a birth that is spirit. So in order for a man to go to heaven, in order for a man to go to the kingdom of God, he must be born first. That's physical conception. And he had to be born secondly. That's a spiritual birth. And that's all what he's saying. And then Nicodemus says this in verse 9. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Now the first question Nicodemus asked was incredulous. What? The second question is inquiring. Now he understands we're not talking about a physical birth. We're talking about a spiritual birth. And he says, I want that. How can I have it? And Jesus answers that question just as simply as you can possibly imagine it being answered. He answers it in verse 15 and 16. We already read it, but let's read again. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Nicodemus said, I want that second birth. How can I have it? Jesus says this, believe on the Son of God that was sent for men. That's the gospel. There's no baptism in there. There's no baptism in the entire gospel of John. And it was written so we can have eternal life. What you see all through John is this. Believe, believe, believe. My friends, baptism is not necessary for a person to get to heaven. Now, I want to just freely confess to you, there are four passages in the New Testament and none in the Old Testament as far as I know. I'm not trying to skate around an issue here. There are four Bible verses in the New Testament that seem to teach that baptism is a part of salvation. And hence, all the doctrines out there that teach you have to be baptized to be saved. That's the reason for it, because there's four passages, four verses, that seem to teach that baptism is necessary to salvation. I want you to understand something. If you think that's what they're teaching, then you misunderstand those verses. I don't have time this morning to go through all four, but I'll take one of them, probably the strongest one of them all, and let's look at it. It's Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. I'm trying to establish in your mind that baptism is not necessary to your salvation. Mark 16 and verse 16. Would you look there with me? Here's a passage that people who believe in baptism for salvation. We call that baptismal regeneration, by the way, baptismal born again. They love to quote this. It says this, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, my dad, growing up, did not go to church very much. He came from a religious family. His mother was a fairly devout Methodist. His father had been raised in the Church of Christ, but probably would have been considered Baptistic in his doctrines. But they didn't go to church. When they did go to church, they went to a little church there in Castleford, Idaho. It was the First Baptist Church. They didn't go very often. They got a lot of their doctrinal training from listening to radio programs where people were teaching the Bible. And one of the most prominent ones was one that was being delivered by the Lutheran Church. And the Lutheran Church would teach, and they had some excellent teachings on there. But at the end of every one of their Bible messages, devotionals on the radio, the man that read, that did the, what do you call it? The tag, yeah, he did the tag. He would finish by quoting Mark 16:16 to this point. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so my dad, listening to that every day as a young junior high young person, thought, well, I believe that Jesus died for my sins and I believe that he's my Savior, but I'm not saved because I'm not baptized. And it bothered him so much, finally he went and talked to his mom one time while they were milking in the barn and said, I need to be baptized. And so his mom said, well, let's go to church on Sunday and we'll talk about it. So the next Sunday he went to that little First Baptist church there in Castleford. They gave an invitation. My dad came forward. Some deacons took him aside and they explained to him that baptism is not a part of salvation. And they showed him this verse, which he'd struggled with, and they showed him there was more to that verse. It does not end with saved. You see, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. You notice when you read the whole verse, it doesn't say the same thing that it seems to imply when you read the first part. What it does say when you read the whole verse is that the operative part, the key fact, the necessary part, is not the baptism, it is the believing. It does not say, and he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned, or he that believeth and is not baptized shall be damned, or he that is not baptized shall be damned. It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. It is believing that is the key, not the baptizing. Now, this whole concept is a little confused because the Bible actually teaches three different kinds of baptism. I'm not going to go into this today, but there's the baptism of water, the baptism of the Spirit, and the baptism of fire. We also know that baptism is sometimes presented like this, not as the key part, but as something that should come afterwards. But the point I want you to understand in this verse is that this verse is not saying that you have to be baptized to avoid damnation. It's saying you have to believe to avoid damnation. Now, let me read to you just a section from the Doctrine and Covenants again. The Mormon Church very clearly teaches you have to be baptized to be saved. The Doctrine and Covenants 84, verse 64, listen carefully. You don't have the advantage of being able to follow your eyes, so I'm going to have to try to help you understand just by listening. It says there, therefore, as I said unto my apostles, I say unto you again. By the way, let me say, this is not Scripture. This is Doctrines and Covenants. This is Mormon Scriptures. I do not believe this is from God. Therefore, I said unto my apostles, I say unto you again, that every soul that believeth on your words, Joseph Smith, I'm inserting that there, and is baptized by water for the remission of sin shall receive the Holy Ghost. That sounds kind of like Mark 16:16, the first part, doesn't it? Whosoever believes your words and is baptized by water, he'll receive the Holy Ghost. Well, they didn't stop there. 10 verses later, in verse 74, it says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, that they who believe not on your words and are not baptized in water in my name for the remission of their sins, that they may receive the truth, shall be damned. And shall not come into my Father's kingdom where my Father and I am. Carefully listen. What that says there is if you do not believe the words of Joseph Smith and are not baptized in water for remission of sins, you do not receive the Holy Ghost and you do not enter the kingdom of God, you are damned. That's what it says. You see, baptism to the Mormon is essential to salvation into God's kingdom. The alternative, if not baptized, is to be damned. Now, I'm not exactly sure what the Mormon thinks damned is because they've explained all that away. You know, you get to go to one of three heavens. But in the Doctrine and Covenants, it says damned. And when we think of damned in the Bible, it's condemned to hell and separation from God, the source of life. So the Mormon Church holds to this concept that baptism is necessary for their salvation. But the Bible is very clear, and I hope you've seen it in Scripture. The Scripture, the Bible says that baptism is not necessary to salvation. Therefore, you have a doctrinal issue if you say that to be baptized for the dead is part of their salvation. It's a doctrinal problem. Here's the second doctrinal issue with that doctrine of baptism for the dead as the Mormons understand it. Second issue is this. Salvation is a personal matter. I cannot be saved for you. You cannot be saved for me. You will not be saved because of what someone else has done. You will not be saved because your mom and dad are Christians. You will not be saved because your grandparents were Christian. You will not be saved because of anything anybody else does except for the things that have been done for you by Jesus. He's the Savior, you see. And here's what Mormonism has really done with this doctrine of baptism for the dead. Now, they already say because you have to be baptized to be saved, they already say that they are co-saviors with Christ. Now, they wouldn't agree to my characterization of it as that. But that's exactly what it is, isn't it? Jesus saves me, and He will save me to heaven, but I have to do my part. You know, after I've done everything I can do, then He will fill in the rest. And so when it comes to salvation, there's really two Saviors here. There's Jesus, who did His part, and me, who does my part. And every works religion confesses a salvation of two Saviors, or else only themselves. The Bible doctrine of salvation is a salvation where there is only one Savior. There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John chapter 14 verse 6. Mormonism says there are two Saviors. I'm a co-Savior with Jesus. But here's what they've done with baptism of the dead. Not only am I a co-Savior of myself, now I'm a co-Savior of that person too. But you can't be saved on behalf of somebody else. Salvation is a personal matter. It's about what you believe. It's about what you believe in your heart. And that is the problem. That's why we are steadfast in our denial of this doctrine of salvation by works. That's why we are determined to fight tooth and nail until we understand, until people understand that salvation is not by works. That's why we're against Mormon doctrine. We're not against Mormon doctrine because they're bad people in the world's eyes. They're good people. They're good neighbors. They do things that are moral and right. They choose the right when it comes to decisions, right? So often. But we are against Mormon doctrine not because they're being damned for what they do, but we're against it because they're being damned for what they believe. They're not going to heaven in spite of their goodness. They're going to heaven because they're trusting in their goodness. And we stand with the Bible against that false doctrine that's leading our loved ones and our Mormon friends and neighbors who we love into hell itself. And we will not back down from that. We will not back down and say, well, it's not a big deal as long as you're a good person. We will say that if you stand on your goodness and your works, then you are condemned to hell. And you must come to Christ. You must accept Him as your Savior. You must not bow down to yourself as some kind of Savior, but bow down to Him who has provided all there is necessary for God's holiness to be satisfied. I get vexed about this. Because I see so many people, not just in Mormonism, but in so many different religions, are being drawn away into a false gospel, a false pretension of salvation in which they're trusting in themselves. And we stand against it adamantly. Salvation is by trusting Jesus alone. It's by believing on the name of Jesus. Whosoever believeth in Him shall be saved. That's the Bible message. And my friends, I call you to that message. I call you to put your faith in Christ and not in another. I'm not here to spout against Mormonism. If you ask any other person here, I don't preach against Mormonism every Sunday, but this is a message that calls for it because there is a false teaching here of baptism for the dead. And you cannot be baptized. You cannot be saved on behalf of another. We, as Baptists, you say, well, where does baptism fit? We'll talk about that for a minute. But we as Baptists trace our heritage back to the Anabaptists of the Protestant Reformation era. Now, they were not necessarily Protestants, although they protested against the grievances of the Roman Church. But many of the Protestants who came out, i.e. the Lutherans and the Calvinists and the Zwinglians, came out and they said, salvation is not by works, salvation is by faith alone. The Word of God is our sole authority. Sola fide, only by faith. Sola scriptura, the Word of God only for our foundation for life. And they came out of the Mormon church, but one of the things that they held to, they'd taken from the Catholics, one of the things they held on to was the doctrine of salvation, but the baptism of infants. And so when a baby is born in a Lutheran church, or a baby's born in a Reformed church, or a baby's born, you know, they're baptized as a baby. Now there were a group of those people, and then they began there in some of the schools of Ulrich Zwingli there in Switzerland, there's a group of people that said, well, we also reject the concept of baptism of babies. Why? Because that baby is not going to be affected spiritually in any way because his parents chose to have him baptized. To them, it was an assault on the very concept that salvation is a personal matter. That your parents can choose to have you baptized and that is a means of grace and it puts you into God's kingdom. No, they said, it's every person's personal choice. It is their own responsibility to come to Christ, not their parents. And my friends, I want you to know that we talk about those who were burned at the stake and were martyred during the time of the Protestant Reformation, but I want you to know a little known fact of history. The majority of those who were burned at the stake during that period, the 1500s and 1600s, were not Lutherans, were not French Reformed, were not Zwinglians, they were Anabaptists. And they were dying at the hands of the Lutherans and the Calvinists and the Catholics, and they were dying at the hands of all those people because they would not give up on this doctrine that salvation is for someone who's already personally trusted in Christ and not for a baby. You say, why would they die for the doctrine that baptism is not for babies? Because they believed that salvation was a personal choice. And if it's not a personal choice, if your parents can choose it for you, then it's not salvation at all. And a person had to have that personal decision of faith in Christ and then be baptized as a believer. And they went to the stake in numbers. Some estimate 40 or 50,000 throughout Eastern Europe and the Netherlands and Germany and in France and Switzerland, those different places. They died for that concept of baptism after a personal decision of faith. You can't be baptized on behalf of another. You can't be saved on behalf of another. Salvation is a matter of the heart. You can't believe for another person. You can't choose to obey Christ for another person. You know, if salvation were a matter of just hopping through some hoops, if God just arbitrarily said, well, here's the hoop, and if you jump through it in obedience to me, I'll make you saved, we could hop through the hoop for other people. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, no, in order to be saved, you have to believe. We can't believe for somebody else. This idea of baptism by proxy, vicarious baptism for the dead, is a doctrinal error because the Bible teaches salvation is personal. And always has been. The call of salvation throughout Scripture is to whosoever believeth, everyone that believeth, he that is athirst, come unto me. Salvation is a personal matter. Well, what do you say, Pastor? What is baptism about then? Well, the Bible tells us there are two purposes of baptism. I want to very quickly follow with me through this. First of all, I want you to see, first of all, that baptism is to identify with a message. Look at Luke chapter 7. The first purpose of baptism, there are two purposes. The first purpose is, it is an ordinance in which we identify with a message. It is an ordinance in which we identify with a message. Now, here's a teaching here in Luke chapter 7, verse 29 and 30. And I'll give you a little bit of background here. John the Baptist had sent two disciples to Jesus to find out if he was really the Messiah, and Jesus told them, go back and tell them what I've done. And then he turns, after the messenger left, turns those around him and says, who do you think John the Baptist was? What do you think of him? And then he tells us his own estimation of this in verse 29, and he tells us in verse 26, 27, 28, that he's a great prophet, greater prophet than any other. But look at verse 29. Here's where I want you to focus. It says, and all the people that heard him and the publicans, Jesus was speaking these words, all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. You see the difference between these two groups, Jesus says? There were some people who justified God and were baptized by John. Justified God means essentially saying, God is right in that guy's preaching. God is speaking through him. I believe that what he's saying is God's word to me. And in saying that, they said, John, we want to identify with you. And so we're going to come over here and we're going to be baptized by you in this water. And it's kind of a symbolic picture of being washed, washing away the old thinking and bringing up the new thinking. It's just a symbol, but it's a way for that person to say, I believe that this guy's message is true and of God, and I'm going to be baptized of him. The Pharisees, on the other hand, says they did not be baptized. And what's the wording there exactly? They rejected the counsel of God against themselves through the mouth of John the Baptist, and they were not baptized of him. Baptism, my friends, carefully understand, the way in which you identify with the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Believers. That's why Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch, if thou believest, thou mayest be baptized. And when you trust that Jesus Christ is your Savior, God has ordained that the way that you tell other people that you believe in that message is you be baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's to say, I believe in this. This is my way. Now, you ought to tell them with your mouth, too. You ought to tell people, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I hope you tell your friends and your mom and your dad, I trusted Christ. I believe that He died for my sins. But God has also ordained that we come up here into this place of baptism and we show people in a visual symbol, I have been buried with Him and raised Him. And I believe what is being taught in the Word of God about salvation. It's to identify with the message. Secondly, baptism, the second purpose is to follow a messenger. Look with me, if you will, in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Follow this very carefully and look at a couple of verses. We're going to limber up the Bible here. We already have limbered it up today, I know. Just a few more verses, though. Matthew chapter 28. This is what we call the Great Commission. In verse 19, Jesus tells 11 disciples on the Mount of Ascension, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Stop there, my friends. The word teach is the same word that could be translated disciple. It's the, if you will, the verb form of the noun disciple. If I'm making disciples, then I am discipling somebody. That's the exact word here. Teach all nations is the word discipling all nations. It means literally to make disciples of all nations, out of all nations. Go ye therefore and, let me substitute that here. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even in the end of the world. How do we make disciples of all nations? We baptize them, and we teach them. Now, before they're baptized, they believe. We already saw that in Scripture. So they believe, and their baptism is a way of showing everybody that they believe, and then we teach them to observe all things. Now, when a person decides to be a disciple, one of the most important things they need to do when they decide to be a disciple is to be baptized in water. The reason for that is not because the baptism makes them a believer and therefore going to heaven, but because baptism is a way of telling other people you are a believer and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. It's a way of showing other people, I want to let people know that I've trusted Jesus as my Savior. The act is done that makes me saved, and now I want to show it to everybody else. And we stand up and we give testimony. And that is an act that a disciple will do. A disciple is not someone who's going to say, I don't want anybody to know I'm a believer. I don't want anybody to know I'm saved. No, a disciple is going to be someone who stands up and they say, I am a believer in Jesus and I will follow Him. Discipleship is about following. It's identifying and following. So it's a step. It's an important initiatory step in the act of being a disciple. Now, I'm not saying you can't be a disciple for a while before you get baptized. I'm not saying you can't decide to be a follower of Jesus and then get baptized a little later. But I'm going to say this, that if you're a true follower of Jesus, you're going to get baptized because you want everybody to know it. You understand that? It's an important initiatory step to being a disciple. Now, let me talk about discipleship for a moment. Go back with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 16. Let me show you another way that Jesus talks about discipleship. Hear it carefully. I hope you're following with me very well here. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, in other words, follow me, be my disciple. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Those are the three steps of discipleship. Deny self, take up cross, and follow me. Now, you don't do that to be saved. Hear me carefully. You don't get saved by denying yourself. You don't get saved by taking up your cross. You don't get saved by following Jesus. You get saved by believing in Jesus. But if you, as a saved person, want to become a disciple, you're going to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. It's another step beyond salvation. If you don't do it, you'll still go to heaven. But you should, because you are going to heaven. And so here you are, become a disciple, you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And part of that is this initiatory step of baptism, saying, I want to be a follower of Jesus. Not only have I been saved by Him, but I want to be a disciple. Okay, so that's what baptism is. It's a way for us to show that we want to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, let me show you another passage on the way back to 1 Corinthians. It's in Romans chapter 6. It was in Romans chapter 6. Here's where Paul is teaching this issue. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to wait for you to get there because it's very important for you to see this with your eyes here. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And this is talking about some of the keys to being a disciple of Jesus. In verse 1, it says this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This is talking to a person who is a believer. And he says, should we then, since we've been under grace, should we continue to sin? The answer to that is no. God forbid. Let it never be so, literally in the Greek. Verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many as you as were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So that baptism or being baptized into His death. And just like we become a disciple, we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him and we get baptized. We're identifying with the death of Jesus Christ, with the death of this, our death. Our death is the sinful one. Into death we are baptized. Look at verse 11. Carrying on, it says this, likewise reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you obey it in lust thereof, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but unto sin, but yield yourself unto God. And so as we follow Christ as disciples, we have to reach a point in our lives where we die to self, die to sin, die to the old nature, die to the flesh, and live to God. Remember, we're about life.
But in order to be about life, eternal life, and God-like life, we've got to die to the old life. We die. And baptism is a part of this. It's a part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, back to our text. It's very easy to see how some people taking these various different principles and putting them together would say that my baptism is a rite in which I die to self. You follow me? Baptism is not part of our salvation, but baptism is an initiatory step in our decision to be a disciple, which requires dying to self. And so it's very easy to see how people would say, when I get baptized, when I go up here in the water, I'm being immersed there, it is a rite by which I am dying to self. Ergo, baptism for the dead. You understand that? Now, does Paul condemn that thinking? No. He doesn't condemn it. He doesn't say people who are baptized to the dead are wrong. Because he understands what they're doing. He understands that they're by that showing their desire to die to self and live for Christ. Does Paul put himself in that camp? No. What does Paul say in the next verse? Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by my rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus for you, I die daily. In other words, Paul says, I didn't die when I got baptized. One time for the rest of my life, every day I'm dying to self and dying to self and dying to self and dying to self and dying to self. I think he understands these people, it's not that their doctrine is heretical or unchristian because they think that this baptism is a rite of their self-death as a disciple. But what he's saying there is, no, death is, as I understand it, death is a dying to self over and over and over again. Now, there are other interpretations of what baptism for the dead is. This is the one that I think is right. As your pastor, I commend it to you that what this is was some believers who desired to die to self saw baptism, that initiatory step of discipleship, as a rite in which they died to self. Paul doesn't condemn it. Paul doesn't commend it. Paul doesn't command it. Now, I'm not going to say that I am absolutely sure I'm right about this. Like I said, there are other good explanations for this passage. We're quite sure it's not what the Mormons say it is. Baptism for another, doctrinal and textual issues with that position. But what Paul is saying here is that, and let's remember the whole context of this. He's teaching resurrection from the dead. He's saying, why do those people get baptized as a rite of self-death in this life if there's not another life to live for? There's not life after death. Paul says the same thing about himself. Why am I in jeopardy every hour? Why am I dying every day to these worldly and fleshly things if there's not eternal life or resurrection from the dead? And that's his point. And the point of this whole passage, and I'm going to flesh it out next week, is this. Believer, you ought to die to self. You ought to die to self and die to self and die to self and die to self and live for God. Now, you can be saved without doing that. I think you'll be ashamed when you stand before the Jesus who saved you. But you'll still go to heaven. But if you as a believer, having accepted the grace as offered in salvation, then offer yourself up as a disciple, and you die to yourself, you will find that as you embrace this self-death, that what you really are embracing is that eternal life that you've been given. Not that you receive it, but that you live it. And that you prepare for it. And you look to it. And you lay up treasure for it. And you are entering into it, even here on this earth, in part of its fullness. And so, my friends, we're going to get into that the rest of this passage here next week. But I just want to show you what baptism for the dead was not, and what it is. So that there's a careful understanding of what the Word of God is saying here. There is a resurrection of the dead. And we die daily because we know eternity awaits.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit us at www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.org, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, We'd like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. We are located at 190 West Chapel Road in Pocatello. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship service at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening service at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.